Thank you. And my wife and I are so excited to be here to worship with you once again. We just love being able to come down here and to just open up God's word and just to see the message that the Lord has laid on our hearts to be able to share with you. I invite you to take your Bibles, open up to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 1, looking at the first 9 verses, Joshua 1, 1 through 9. And the theme of the message is that God, or I should say the lesson that we should pull from this message, is that God wants us to be courageous in the face of difficulty. God wants us to be courageous in the face of difficulty. Peter Cartwright, a 19th century circuit riding Methodist preacher, was an uncompromising man. One Sunday morning when he was about to preach, his elders came to him and told him that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation, and they were cautioning him to be a little guarded with his words, to be sure not to offend the president. When Cartwright stood to preach, he said, "I understand that Andrew Jackson is here. With that said, I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. And along those lines, here's my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." The congregation was shocked, and they really wondered what the meeting was going to be with the president after the message. Well, as the meeting goes and as they recollect, when Peter Cartwright met Andrew Jackson, Jackson gave a good, firm handshake and said to Peter, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." That is being courageous in the face of difficulty. And when we come to the book of Joshua, Joshua is facing a very difficult situation. And I actually want us to use our imaginations for a few moments here to just get a glimpse and possibly feel just a little bit of what Joshua might have felt. I want you in your mind's eye to go to the promised land that we were just singing about a moment ago, but not Israel itself, but below Israel in what was called then the wilderness of sin. Not talking about the wickedness that went there, but talking about the area around Mount Sinai. And in the wilderness, if you're thinking of a place that you don't want to be, just by the name wilderness, you are absolutely correct. In your mind's eye, I want you to be standing in the middle of a desert where there's nothing but rocks, and it is hot, it is dry, and you see some mountains, and you see some very dangerous valleys all around you. And every now and then, you see a tree. Now, in your mind's eye, I want you to turn 180 and look right behind you. And right behind you are about 2 million people all staring at you with the big question on their hearts, and you can read it in their eyes, of what's next. That is where Joshua is when we open up in Joshua chapter 1, as he is standing there with about 2 million people. And if you're wondering where we get the number 2 million, when they go into the land, they number the people who are able to fight. And there's about 600,000 fighting men who are capable of lifting the sword. And so when we do some adding there, we, on a conservative side, say there's about 2 million, and never know, it could be up to 4 million individuals that are all looking at him and saying, "What now? What's next?" Because they're looking at him and they're really wondering what the next step was. They had an idea of what was going to happen, but they're really curious because they had been calling that deserted area home for the past 40 years, and they knew something was going to change. Well, Joshua is, when he is right here in the situation, and if I could just add a little parenthetical note, if I had 2 million people looking at me, I would not be a happy person. I would not like to have that level of responsibility. And here, Joshua, he has that level of responsibility, but in the midst of this difficult situation, God comes on the scene. God shows up and God speaks to Joshua. And in God's message to Joshua, God gives Joshua 3 charges. They all start with roughly the same phrase of be strong and courageous. In essence, God is giving Joshua a challenge and giving him an opportunity, saying, Joshua, as you're facing this difficulty, you have a choice. You can be strong and courageous, or you can hightail it and run. Those are the two options. But God encourages him, charges him three times to be strong and courageous. And those are going to be our 3 points for the passage. So we're going to look at these three charges and see how they also apply to our lives. Well, as we open up with God's word, let's open up in verse 1 and down through verse 6. Verse 1 through 6, we look at the first charge. It says, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, to the land which I do give them, even the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. As I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not be any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And here's the first charge. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. So God comes on the scene with this very stressful situation. Joshua is now the leader of the nation of Israel. He was the logical choice to fill this position, and he was Moses' assistant for at least 40 years. He ended up serving Moses in different capacities. He was a general at one point. He led the children of Israel against the invading Amalekites and won that battle. But we also know that he was the personal assistant for when Moses was on the mountain talking with God. It was Joshua there at the foot of the mountain who was standing there. And then when Moses came down, Joshua pointed to Moses and says, hey, something happened in the nation of Israel. There's a lot of crying. War must have happened. And Moses already knew, no, the people went and sinned. Both Joshua and Moses, I believe, had a great relationship. And that they were may have had one of those almost kind of like a father-son type of relationship. Joshua was with him all the time. So when I look at what Joshua is going through, not only is he now the next leader of this people, but he just lost his mentor of 40 years. He is now feeling a personal loss in and of himself. And it's right here where God comes onto the scene and makes, I don't want to say makes the matter worse, but probably makes the amount of pressure that he is feeling 10 times greater. God comes on the scene and tells Joshua, be strong and of good courage because, and here's the first point, for the work before you. Be strong and of good courage for the work before you. When we're talking about the work, Joshua is standing there receiving this message from God, and the message is simply this. Joshua, I'm going to fulfill my promise to Israel through you. Now, what that means in the end was a huge, huge level of responsibility being placed on Joshua, because the promise that Joshua was going to be fulfilling, or God was going to be fulfilling through Joshua, was that of taking this people out from the wilderness, invading a land of hostile enemies. And if you think Israel and the enemies around Israel are hostile today, it is no different back then. The land of the Canaanites was filled with city after city, nation after nation, king after king, who wanted nothing more than for Israel to disappear back then. And here was Joshua. He was now being told, you're going to take these people, you're going to invade this land, and you're going to take over this land. But not only that, I feel like the worst part is actually what God tells him here. It says, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land. It is one thing to go in and to everybody to be united and fight against a common enemy, it is another thing to split the inheritance among the children. And what I just think about that is, hard to please everybody at all times, but this is exactly what Joshua is being charged with. This is what he is being called to be strong and of good courage, to stand firm, because he has a massive job set before him. When I think about this massive job, I was just wondering, what kind of commitments was Joshua being asked to make here with doing this work for the Lord? And the first commitment that came to mind was that he was being asked to commit his time. He was asked to commit going out every day and overseeing this large group of people. He was being asked to take these individuals and to make sure that they were going to have the training that was needed. This was all going to take a long period of time. In fact, when we're talking about time, the task that God had just put on Joshua's shoulders, well, let's just say it did not take 1, 2, or 3 years to complete, not even 4 years to complete. If we'll get to how I come up with the number a little bit later, but it is estimated that it took him actually nearly 4 decades to complete. He was asked to create a time commitment to do the work that the Lord was placing before him, to do the work correctly, and also for fixing the mistakes that come along the way, time for troubleshooting. Well, not only was he asked to make a time commitment, he was being asked to make a resource commitment. He was going to be devoting financial resources, material resources, and energy resources into this task. Going to war is not cheap or easy. It requires a nation coming together to train an army, to make sure they have the tools and equipment that are needed, and then to make sure that they have the supplies necessary to continue moving forward to completion. That was another commitment he was being asked to make. And then finally, he was being asked to make a personal commitment. He was being asked to make a personal commitment. Now, when I said that he was doing this for nearly 4 decades, I come to that number based on a rough estimate of where he is and how old he is when we meet him in Joshua chapter 1. Here's a little fun fact for us to take into consideration. Joshua is one of the 2 oldest men in Israel at this time. He is one of the 2 oldest individuals in the entire nation of Israel, and everybody is looking to him to start doing a task in his old age. When we say old age, Joshua and Caleb, the 2 oldest individuals alive right now, were 2 of the 12 spies sent by Moses into the land of Israel nearly 40 years prior to this event. And they went through the land, they saw the enemies, they saw the difficulties, but they were the only 2 of the 12 who came back and said, even though this task is hard, we can do it. We are able to go ahead, we are able to go in with God's might and strength and to take over this land. Well, the 10 ended up convincing the masses. They rebelled against God, and God sent them back into the wilderness for 40 years. And the end result was that everybody who was 20 years old and older, they were going to die in the wilderness. They were not going to enter into God's rest. They weren't going to enter into the promised land. It was going to be their children, those who were 20 years and younger, who would be raised up, and they would be the ones going forward. Well, that's where we get the estimate that Joshua, right now, he's somewhere between 60 to 70 years old. 60 to 70 years old. I'm not going to lie. When I get to 60 to 70 years old, becoming a leader of over 2 million people is not on my agenda. Engaging in a job that is going to require decades of work is not going to be on my agenda. It's not going to be part of my game plan. And when I consider that Joshua is between 60 to 70 years old, when we look at him making a personal commitment, he is committing quite a few things. For one, he is sacrificing rest. He is sacrificing his retirement. He's sacrificing the opportunity to say, look at the labors I have done these past 4 or 5 decades, and I'm going to start moving into the next and final phase of my life. He's saying, no, I'm putting that on hold to do the work that God is now placing before me right now. He is making a sacrifice of rest. He's making a sacrifice of gain, anything that he could have gotten during this time. And he's also committing great loyalty to the Lord. Because, like I said, the work that he was going to be committing to was going to take nearly 4 decades. And I get the 4 decades because if he's about 70 years old, we know from the end of the book of Joshua, he died when he was 110 years old. And that was towards the end of them getting into the land and dividing it up as an inheritance among the individuals. Well, God called Joshua to be strong and courageous for the work that is set before him. And the same thing happens to you and I. There's projects that end up in our life. There are responsibilities that we have set before us where at the very beginning of it, we feel incredibly overwhelmed. It just seems like the task is impossible, that there's too much to do, that the details are endless of everything that needs to go right in order to ensure its success. And what does God call out to us? He says, be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage and do the work that is set before you, the work that you know in your heart he has called you to. The second charge that we have here is found in verse 7. It opens up. It says, only be thou strong and very courageous that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. So the second charge that Joshua receives from the Lord is to be strong and courageous to live out God's word. Be strong and courageous to live out God's word. The word observe means to keep, to watch over, to guard, very much like a watchman or a sentry, somebody who stands there and protects. God is calling Joshua to observe, to make sure that he is protecting everything that is in God's word. It says, observe that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. The law that he had at this time was the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And it gave them everything they needed to follow God and to live a life that was pleasing to God. In fact, if you want to do an interesting study, go look at Genesis, where we see a lot of firsts happen, and see how it plays out in the rest of the Bible. Every time we see a law given in the Bible, we can always go back to the first 5 books, even go back to the book of Genesis and see it mentioned there for the truths that we live by. And Joshua is being encouraged, protect that truth. Don't intermix error with the truth. A good illustration for that comes from the second best-selling book of all time, and that is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And when I say of all time, I mean around the world, that is the second best-selling book. And in case you're wondering what the first best-selling book is, you have it right there in your hands, in your lap. It is the Holy Bible. Joel Osteen has nothing on that. Anyways, the illustration comes towards the end of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is walking down the life, and he has gone past the Vanity Fair. He has a new friend, a new companion by the name of Hopeful. So Christian and Hopeful, they're walking along the straight and narrow path that they know they should be on. It is following a stream, and there's a wall on the other side. But as they're continuing to walk down the path, there are a lot of rocks. It makes it a little bit difficult to walk on. Their feet are beginning to hurt. And Christian, seeing this wall and looking over it, sees nothing but a beautiful meadow. And looking down the path, he sees that the path and the wall continue together, no problem, for a good distance. So Christian turns to his friend, Hopeful, and says, hey, this path right here is rocky. It's difficult for us to walk. Let's jump over the fence and just follow the fence along. And then when the time comes, we'll get back on the path and walk our merry way. Well, they do it after a little bit of discussion and debate, and they walk until it gets dark. And when it gets dark, when they're about ready to jump over to the other side, they realized their mistake. The path they were walking on turned away from the wall, and they were actually far away from where they needed to be. And as the story, to just wrap it around, as they were beginning to go back, a storm came in and they had to run to shelter. And as they said to themselves, you know, we'll just wait for the storm to pass and then we'll go find the gate, we'll find the path and get back on it like we should have been all along. But they did not find themselves on the path the next day or the next several days, because the shelter they ended up getting into was none other than the Giant of Despair's shoe, who took them and threw them in the dungeon, where they were crippled by, ultimately, the word we would use today is guilt. They got off the path of truth. They walked away from where they should have been, and then they were on guilt. And we use that allegory to teach us, and we use God's word, more importantly, to encourage us that we need to be careful when we approach God's word. We need to be careful about making sure we don't allow truth to intermix with error. For instance, there's a bunch of individuals out there today who look at God's word and say that there are portions of this word which offend many. Therefore, we should take those portions of the word and throw them out of our Bibles. In fact, can't quote the exact individual, but it was somebody during the time of America's birth. He held this view that there are certain portions of the Bible that were too offensive, and he actually took scissors to his Bible and cut certain portions of his Bible out. And we need to be careful about taking God's word and look. We should just throw that out of the Bible. We need to be careful about intermixing truth with error. And the other aspect that is actually more dangerous for us is taking error and bringing it into the Bible. Taking certain practices and traditions and elevating them to the level of Scripture. The Bible warns us against that, and if you're wondering where I'm drawing that conclusion from, all I can say is go read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see every time Jesus had a special confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were infamous for bringing stuff into God's word, so much so that God's word, which if you've read it, you know there's a lot of commands already about how we should live our lives right now. Imagine adding 600 more on top of that. That was what the scribes and the Pharisees had done, and that's where Jesus had a few strong words with them. We need to be careful about intermixing truth with error. Well, as we consider that, we need to be strong and courageous to live out God's word, because it is not always popular. We need to be careful about protecting God's word. But here we have a word of encouragement, a word of advice to us about how to live a successful life. How many of you want to be successful in life? How many of you think we need to redefine success a little bit? That's the other aspect of it. But the Bible here actually uses the word success, and if I'm not mistaken, this is the only time we see the word translated as success here in verse 8. Verse 8, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." So God's formula for success is simple. Meditate on his word. Meditate means to go over and over again in your mind. Or to use the picture illustration, how many of you have ever seen an individual pacing back and forth and just muttering to themselves, just kind of talking to themselves over and over and over again? I know my wife has, because I do it all the time. But what I'm doing is, when I enter into that kind of state, is I am in intense thinking. That is my intense thinking mode. And God is calling us to meditate, to think over on his word. to mull it over in our mind over and over and over again. He said, if you do that, if you'll think upon his word, you will have good success. I love how science is finally catching up with God's word. And I can say that for so many different fields, but the field I'm talking about has to do with the idea of, I guess it would be sociology, the idea, or behavioral science. Scientists now are saying that what you think is what you do. What you mull over in your mind is what is going to come out. In fact, they even encourage athletes that when they're not physically training for an activity, to visualize in as much detail as possible, in other words, to meditate intensely, to visualize in as much detail as possible the activity when they're not physically training. And it has been proven that by thinking it through intensely, that is almost as good as actually doing the activity of itself. To bring it down to a personal example, how many of you have ever had a fight inside your mind? And when I say a fight inside your mind, I mean you're talking to an individual, they said something, and then you had a conversation inside your mind where in the end you won that fight. You had the last word, you had the last say. I've had these fights several times in my own mind, but the one thing that frightens me, and I've actually had this happen in my own life, and I say this to my own discredit, is that when I have these imaginary fights, especially if I play them over and over again, say it's with a boss who is absolutely obnoxious or with somebody who there's a little bit of conflict with, one thing that I have found is that in the right circumstances, in other words, the instances that have been playing out in my mind, when they start happening, my mind kicks from logic to reflex. In other words, what I'm saying is that my mind looks at these little triggers saying, oh, we have been down this path 20 times already. We're just going to say everything we've already said, and it's going to be nothing but reflex. So that things I've normally never would have said out loud at any point in time have gotten said with great regret. And that's the truth that we find in our own lives, is that the more we think about something, the more likely it is to come out. But God, he already has the answer for that. He says, you can change that today. Just change your thought pattern. Instead of acting out in a negative way, that action and that scenario, start replaying that in your mind and meditate and think out and go through your mind how God would want you to respond to that situation. When that person becomes obnoxious and asks you for the umpteenth time to do an activity that you've already done, instead of in your mind telling him off and telling him what's the action that God will want you to do? And then to play that over in your mind over and over again. And believe it or not, it does become easier to deal with that situation and that individual. When God calls us and has given us two charges already, the first one is to be strong and of good courage for the work that is before us. The second charge is to be strong and of good courage to live out God's word, which is a difficult task. That's why he calls us to meditate, to practice it in our minds, so that when we interact with people, we can practice it in real life. The third charge is a short charge, but it is probably one of the most encouraging and charges that we have. It says in verse 9, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. The third and final point that we have here this morning is to be strong and courageous because God is with you. Be strong and courageous. Choose to stand because God is with you. God is promising Joshua right here his own presence. It says, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Right away, God addresses the two major issues that Joshua would be facing, and that is the issue of fear and discouragement. Fear and discouragement. I can think of no two greater reasons why most works for the Lord or most jobs or most activities are given up or even never started than fear and discouragement. Joshua has a lot to be afraid of. He has a land literally filled with enemies that want nothing better than to see him and his nation pushed away. He has a lot to be discouraged about. There is a group of individuals that he has been growing up with for the past 40 years who, well, hopefully they weren't going to take after their mom and dad and be stiff-necked, stubborn, and cause a lot of issues and troubles. There's a lot to going against him. And God comes out and says, I know what you're going through. I understand where you are. I understand the pressure that you are fearing. Here is my answer to your pressure. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged, because I'm going to give you the single best thing in the entire universe, and that is my presence. I'm going to be with you during this walk. I'm going to be there every step of the way. For all the problems that come up, I already have the answer to them. You may not see it right away. It may not come when you want it, but I have exactly what you need for this time of difficulty. Urging Joshua to choose to be strong and courageous, choose to stand with the Lord and to be in his presence. In case you're wondering about this promise being specifically to Joshua, I encourage you to study in depthly and memorize Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'll close with this poem called Jesus Knows. He knows the thorny way, the bodily distress. He knows these tents decay, and he stays by to bless. We're cheered along, meanwhile, by his unclouded smile. Jesus knows. He knows the pains and aches, the sight that's growing dim. Account of all he takes, for we belong to him. The trembling knees he'll hold, his arms do us enfold. Jesus knows. He knows the hidden grief, the solitude he feels. He gives us sweet relief, joy afterward it yields. Blessing for us ensured by him who much endured. Jesus knows. Jesus knows, and he promises his presence with us for whatever difficulty that lies before us, whether it be a massive task that he's calling us to be strong and courageous for, whether it be the difficulty of living out God's word, he is calling us to be strong and courageous. He's doing all of that because he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and get ready for the altar call. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word and just the joy that we have to, and the opportunity and the privilege that we have to come and to study it. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged, Lord, to stand and to be strong and to have courage. Lord, may we stand by your word. May we choose to be with you and to live out your commands and be encouraged and find hope in the fact, Lord, that you are with us every step of the way. And Lord, we thank you for your presence, for without it, we have no idea how we would live from day to day. We would be men of no hope. We would be individuals full of grief. And Lord, we thank you so much that that is not the case, that you have provided us your presence. We thank you for this time and opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.